Well, we're going to be finishing a message that we entered into last week. Usually I don't carry over the message from the Psalms from Communion Sundays. I go back into our regular series. But I felt that the place we arrived at in exploring Psalm 19 and David's personal battle for victory over sin was so important that I did not want to let that stream of thought just go without completion. So we're going to be completing it today, God willing, as we look again at verses 10 to 14 and consider all that David was revealing to us that he had learned about the battle over sin. Now, if you weren't here with us last week and you're finding out today that last week I spoke about sin, you're probably not surprised. In fact, you look at me as a preacher and you say, well, that's my job. So no big surprise. It reminds me of a story from history about one of our American presidents. He was the 30th president of the United States, Calvin Coolidge, not known for much achievement in his presidency, but he was known about for his personality. He was the most he hated to talk to people. He was antisocial to a fault. And they called him Silent Calvin Coolidge. Deliberately at White House functions would sit by himself if he could. Imagine that, President of the United States. And he would just sit with his arms folded and he would purposely have a glower on his face so that people would stay away from him. And he was famous for not saying much of anything when somebody asked him a question. In fact, one time he was so chronic about this, there was a dinner at the White House when he was president, of course, and a woman was seated opposite from him, and she looked at him and she said, Mr. President, I made a bet with a friend that I could get you to say more than two words. Without even looking up at her, he said, you lose. Isn't that good? But the story I really want you to know is about Calvin Coolidge in church. He and his wife regularly attended church while in the White House, but his wife was sick one Sunday. So Silent Cal went to church by himself, and he got home and his wife said, honey, what was the sermon about? And Cal sat there and he said, sin. And she said, well, what did the pastor say about it? He sat there for a minute and he said, he was against it. He got that part of the message right. But, you know, so often when pastors go deep into the scripture and they bring out some of the thorny issues of sin, that's how people think God looks at it, but only in that way. Is that all that God has to say about sin and our battle for holiness, that he's against it? I mean, if you were to get that impression from the teaching of the scripture, not only is he against it, if you're still wrapped in some battles with sin, then your assumption is he's also going to be against you. And that's not where we want you to be walking, because God's word, yes, it's true. God is against sin's dominion over your life. David talks in this passage about not letting sin have dominion over him. But by the same token, God is also for your freedom. He never condemns us in the sense of what we're trapped in. He has prepared a pathway of freedom for all believers to live in greater victory throughout their Christian lives, to step out of the dominion that sin may have on their lives. And so there's more. Yes, he's against it, but he's for you. And he's for your freedom. So what you're going to hear about today, I'm praying, is not only how God warns us away from sin, which is the key point in this part of the passage in Psalm 19. It's one of the other things that made David great with God, that he knew that God wanted him to live a pure life of integrity. And he walked in that and he pursued it with a passion. And because God's word warned him against sin. But not only are you going to hear about how God's word warns us away from sin, I hope you're going to hear today how it helps you walk free from sin. Not in perfection, not till we see him, but in growing power in your life. So that's where I hope you walk in the truth with me today. Now, to go back into the scripture, into Psalm 19, as we look at it again. We've been looking at the last portion of this psalm, and it's the portion in the psalm where David describes how the word of God worked within his own heart. It instructed his life in the earlier verses 7 to 10. But then in verses 10 to 14, he talks about the depth of how God's word spoke to his conscience, about how it confronted him in personal integrity. And so it's all about the power the Bible had in David's life. And the trend in this is revealed in verse 11. He says, "By your commandments is your servant warned." And so we know that the theme that he's going to move into now is how God's word warns us about the private dimensions of our lives. And he talks about three different types or levels of sin, three threats in the life of the believer. And there's hidden faults in verse 12. Then there's presumptuous sins in verse 13. And finally, there is great transgression at the end of verse 13. And David is talking about how God's word warns us away from all of those things. Now, and I said last week, there is a progression. If you confront sin at the point where you didn't even know its reality until God's word reveals it to you, but when he reveals it to you and you step away from it, you are innocent from hidden faults, verse 12. But if you allow sin to move further in your life, you don't confront it, you don't deal with it, and you actually develop an attitude of entitlement toward it, then you've slipped into another dimension, and that's verse 13. You're starting to live in presumptuous sin. And then finally, if that's not dealt with in your life, if you don't stop at that built-in barrier from God in your life, you may become someone who falls into, or actually steps into, great transgression. I would wager to say that the body of the Bible teaches that you really don't fall into great transgression. God builds these barriers of conscience that this scripture talks about. And no, men and women, we walk deliberately into great transgression. Or we wear down the conscience and the features of obedience in our lives so much that we make ourselves perfect targets for it. So, there is a progression. There are these levels of sin. And we see that David teaches us that living in the Word of God is the God-designed environment to keep you from being dominated by sin. Now, the Scripture does three things. It instructs you about the sins you don't see. That's verse 12, where it declares you innocent from hidden faults. God helps you discern your errors. It convicts you over the sins you won't see. So there are sins you don't see, hidden faults, verse 12. There are sins you won't see, and that's what God makes clear to you about presumptuous sin, but you sin anyway. And then there is the final sin that God's word can protect you from, and that's the sin you can't survive, and that's great transgression. So far, we've seen how God's word instructs us about the sins we don't see. That was the body of the message last time, verse 12. It was how God helps you discern your errors. Now, in that time together, we discovered that the word fault here is not just imperfection. It's not just a blind spot in your character or your personality. It's not just a quirk. It's intentional sin. But the reason you don't see it, the reason you need help discerning it, the reason it's hidden to you is because you have a sinful heart as a person that's come out of darkness. And Jeremiah 17:9 says that that heart suffers from deceit and from desperate sickness and that you cannot even understand it. So the possibility of human personality deceiving itself is very real. So you deceive yourself about what's sin and what isn't. So what do you need? You need a searchlight. You need what David called the great revealer of the heart, the Scripture. And when you live in the Scripture and you're honest before God, he begins to help you discern your errors, so much so that you don't walk into them. And David had a conversation with God as he read his word. It went like this. "Oh God, you're a perfect God, but I'm an imperfect man. Help me see what sin really is. It's hidden from my foolish heart so I can live an obedient life." And so that's the first function of the Word of God. I'll tell you right now, if you develop the discipline as a believer, when God puts that searchlight onto dimensions of your life that you didn't have a full understanding of, but you now know in your heart of hearts he wants you to please him in, if you take the turn, if you make the change, if you learn to soften your will under that great moment in the Word of God constantly, and you don't let things progress, you will live a powerful Christian life. You will live a remarkable life of integrity and usefulness and power. Oh, that most of us, oh, that more of us would stop the battle of sin at that point and say, yes, Lord, you've spoken to my heart. I'm going to be serious with this right now, right away. But in all of our lives and in all of our hearts, there is a stubborn belief that we can push the boundaries, right? And so David now gets into the fact that not only does God's word instruct me about the sins that I don't see, but now we get into the body of new teaching here. It also brings conviction over the sins that I won't see. I'm instructed in verse 12. God helps me discern things. But in verse 13, if I see what sin is, but I step into it anyway because I have presumed I can, then God deals with me in a deeper way. And he begins to convict me and discipline me. He keeps me back from moving farther into that. So we go from instruction to conviction. And conviction feels different than instruction, doesn't it? Now he moves to this next level of battle. Now what's the distinction between the sin he talks about in verse 12 and the sin he talks about in verse 13? What's the difference between faults that I didn't see and now God shows me and I have a chance to make a decision, or presumptuous sins? Well, it's the difference between the known and the unknown. David is very clear. God makes it clear to you that this is something he doesn't want you to do. That's what verse 12 is the realm of. But you've heard God, and yet you're moving toward it. That's why he says God now has to work to keep you back from it. You're moving forward in that sin anyway because you're presuming you can still commit it. Somebody called this sinning with your eyes wide open. And that's really the basic element of it. It's sinning with the full understanding that God has said, I don't want you to do this. But we proudly move into it anyway. Now, I know none of you have been there, but this is a frequent battle in my life. Golly, you're so hard to preach to. You're so self-righteous. Now, I'm pretty sure all of us are battling in this domain right now in some area. Now, one of the commentators I read this week put it this way. The point about this level of sin is not that this is a special category of extra bad sins, like murder or rape or treason or something. The point is that there is a special category of sinning. It's namely sinning in arrogant defiance of God's known law. It's not so much what you do that puts sinning in this category as whether you do it with forethought and defiance and rebellion. That's why David calls it a presumptuous sin. It's sin it's fully intentional. It's sin with your eyes open. It's with a heart that says, I know, Lord, that you say this is wrong and harmful, but I just don't care what you think. I'm going to do it anyway. Presumptuous sin. So let me go into a little anatomy of this that I learned from the scripture and that I learned from my own failures, that I learn as God overturns the soil of my own heart and how he has spoken to me from the word about times when I have lived in presumptuous sin. Let me just do it by a series of questions and answers. When I'm involved in presumptuous sin, here's the first question. What am I presuming? Am I presuming that what I'm doing is not sin? See, a lot of people think that. They think that they can fundamentally disagree with God. They think that God's wrong. It's just not sin for me. Now, trust me, there's a whole segment of our society that's moving in that direction every day. It's retranslating what the ancient, archaic, culturally stranded, irrelevant, untaught, benighted people that wrote the Bible said about sin, and what we enlightened, socialized, evolved people now understand to be about sin, right? So our whole society is busy telling God he never knew what he was talking about. But we now know what is sin and what is not. That's not what this is. No, this is a person who clearly hears from God and knows what God says about a certain act or area of their life. They're not presuming that God's wrong. They're presuming that it doesn't apply to them. Listen to me. You're presuming that it just doesn't apply to you. It's just arrogance, plain and simple. What am I presuming when I'm involved in presumptuous sin? I'm presuming that the laws of God don't apply to me, particularly the law of consequences. The law of sowing and reaping that the New Testament describes. So this is what we presume, isn't it? We agree that God has said he doesn't want me to walk there, but we are presuming that this law of God doesn't apply to me. I can live a double life in this part of my life. Next question. How seriously does God really view this? Very. Very. Because you see, presumptuous sin was the parent sin of the universe. In other words, it's what started the entire moral collapse that sin is. Because who committed the first sin? Where was evil first found in the universe? In the heart of Lucifer, that created angel of God, whom we now know as Satan. He was originally created perfect, the Bible says. Isaiah and Ezekiel, the prophets, talk about how he had a place in the very throne room of God. He was given the highest privilege of any created angel to stand before the throne of God and to lead in the worship of God and to guard the glory of God. He was the greatest angel ever created. He had the highest level of created privilege, and yet he presumed at some moment that he could step out and demand more. He presumed that he himself could take on the glory of God, didn't he? He said, I will be like the Most High. Classic presumptuous sin. The great declarations of God don't apply to me. I will step out of the circle that God has drawn, and that is when the universe collapsed. Of course God takes it seriously. It's the parent sin of the universe. And so, in fact, he makes distinctions about moral levels in his word. You know, so many people say, well, all sin is sin. Actually, that's not what the Bible says at all. I mean, just read Psalm 19. David here is talking about levels of defying God. And he's talking about moving from the place where God warns you about sin and you respond to the place where you start to close your fists and declare that, yes, it's true. I don't argue with it, but I'm exempt from it. Oh, that's far more serious. Many places in the Bible, God makes differentiations about sin. Did you know that in Israel's offering system, you know, there were all kinds of offerings made by the priests for the sins of the people. Many different sacrifices that were designed to atone or cover their sins each year, capped by the great Day of Atonement. But did you know that in all the offerings that Israel was instructed to bring for sin, there was no offering for presumptuous sin? There were all kinds of offerings for sins that people committed unintentionally, or committed in error, or committed in some domain like that. But if you knew what God said, and you step out of that circle defiantly and presumptuously, you in your own conscience could not go and make an offering for that sin. There was no offering that covered that. What were you left with doing? You threw yourself on the mercy of God in your own life as a worshiper. And you had it out with God in the Old Testament as to how he was going to deal with your error and your conscience. It's very interesting. This is why David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. David lived in presumptuous sin in that point in his life. That's why it's just a tragedy. He writes about it here as a young man, and he lived it out and fell into it, actually walked into it as an older man. It's a real cautionary thing. But when David sinned with Bathsheba, walked into adultery with his eyes open, assuming the rules didn't apply to him, assuming he could use his power over a vulnerable young woman, assuming he could walk into sexual boundaries that belonged to another, assuming he'd never be found out, assuming he could handle it if he was found out, presuming, writing a new law for his life. When David walked into all of that, and months, if not years later, he finally ran out of ways to hide it, and the Holy Spirit convicted him through Nathan the prophet, David went to God. And David knew he had sinned beyond the pale of an offering. He said, against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. And then he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why did he say that? Because he knew how deep his sin had taken him. And he knew that God regarded it differently. Don't you think that God doesn't take seriously when you defy his word, when you walk out of the circle of his counsel, and when you defiantly and presumptuously sin? Oh, no, there's a different level to it. And if you're ever going to be walking with God and used of God, he's going to love you enough to break that. And he's not going to let you play a game about that dimension of your life with him. And thank God, in Psalm 51, David finds a God who came to him and in spite of his defiance restored his soul, didn't he? But David had to be honest about the depths of his sin. What am I presuming? That the laws of God don't apply to me. I agree what he said is sin, but it doesn't apply to me, especially the law of consequences. How seriously does God view it? As seriously as possible, because there are levels of sin that are particularly defiant. He will not let it stand. Well, here's another question. How does it get started? And here I don't move so much in Scripture as I just do my own soul walk and my own experience of how I've dealt with sin and gotten myself wrapped in sin, presumptuous sins. I think that it starts when you decide you either have the full right to do it because of your situation, or you can't stop doing it because you believe you're involved in an addiction. Now I'm getting into the labels and the dynamics that we hear in our current society. But as I counsel people and as I battle with presumptuous sin, pathways of sin in my own life, I have discovered that we talk ourselves into these things or we keep ourselves in these things because we think we have a full right because I'm involved in this sin. Whether it's a moral sin, a pornography addiction, or whatever it might be, or a financial direction that I'm going that I know could have disaster on the other end of it. But it's my situation. If you understood my situation, you would know I don't see any other way to handle this, or you would know that the pain in my life is so deep, or the problems in my life are so great that this sin is justified. We all reason that way. So I have a full right to this because of my situation. It's not possible for me to stop. It's not possible for me to obey God in this situation if you only understood. Or we tell ourselves we can no longer stop because we have moved into the realm of addiction. I find an inner conversation that happens in our hearts that we believe we're entitled to an exemption. You tell me you don't give yourself that kind of a pass when it comes to certain things. This is where we're really going to get personal. We're going to get deep about the whole domain of the inner conversations that we hide from God, but He knows all things. Now you might ask, what are the warning signs of a sin that's becoming, that's presumptuous? What are the warning signs that I know God says it, but I'm declaring myself exempt from it? Here's four of many. When you're involved in something and you know better. Why is that? God equipped you and He's given you a new heart. And it starts to reflect His passion and values. And when you're breaking your God-given new conscience, you better be thinking about that. Second, you may be involved in a sin that's presumptuous when your friends have warned you. Scripture says the counsel of godly friends is there for a reason. Third, you know, you may be involved in presumptuous sin when God Himself has warned you. Not only through the Word of God and its clarity, but in your walk with God in silent moments when you are open with Him. You know that you know. And finally, you may be involved in a presumptuous sin when you have warned others against the same thing. Believer. See, this last one is so powerful. When you've warned others against the same thing, and yet you're weaving that same cloth of compromise in your own life. It's just some of the warning signs. Here's another question. What's the biggest risk if I don't confront this? Well, David will tell you, as you look at the verse, you take a look at this, and at the end of the verse there, where he talks about presumptuous sins. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have, and what's the word? Dominion. What's the greatest risk? That your life will become totally dominated by this action and all that it produces. I'm telling you right now, again, you're presuming you control this. You're presuming you can monitor this. You're presuming you can live with this and yet live an outward. No, wait a minute. It has a momentum to it. All sin does. Your flesh is never satisfied. And the devil never has enough of you. Ever. And he's got ways and plans to use that momentum in your life that are so diabolically crafted and that have such disaster written on them. Oh, he's got big plans for you. Someone described the levels in which we can fall in presumptuous sin. Let me just give you a description that someone gave me. Sin has a progression, and it can move from the level that we've begun to describe, revealed sin to presumptuous sin. Here are the levels, the progression. It goes from passing temptation to chosen thought. It goes from chosen thought to object of contemplation. It goes from object of contemplation to wished for fulfillment. It goes from wished for fulfillment to planned action. It goes from planned action to opportunity sought. It goes from opportunity sought to performed act. It goes from performed act to repeated action. It goes from repeated action to secret delight. It goes from secret delight to habit. It goes from habit to idolatry, demanding to be served. And it goes from idolatry to slavery. Presumptuous sin, the momentum of the exemption, the momentum of this deception is powerful. You see, I could use that list of progression and tell you that fits the whole progression of a young person from virginity into premarital sex for a young single man. Into a life of sexual obsession, which so many are living in. And that can be virtual or real. Usually both. You see, that progression is the pathway a person goes from innocence to presumption to domination. It can fit in the same way for that young man's mother who's slowly followed the steps from contemplated action to wished for fulfillment to opportunity sought to action taken that his mom fell into when she got involved in the emotional affair with that person at her workplace. And now she's plummeting in a secret dimension of her life. That same progression can fit the dad that struggles going downstairs for another night of online pornography. The hours and the burning down of the sexual conscience. It can fit the same experience or battle of a person who, through a medical event, discovered that a certain prescription drug could create a dimension of well-being that they mistook for peace. And now that medical condition's long gone, they are still involved in prescription drug use, and they're still living in a whole dimension of life where they've got a habit and they believe that they're exempted from it being something that can ever creep further, even though it's burning a circle of damage into their life. Could be the person who leads a Christian committee by day, or lives in a certain ministry role and is admired and honored. But at night he's come home and he's allowed himself to develop a whole lifestyle of emotional rage against his family, and who has described the situation he lives in under the pressures of ministry and the exemption he has because God needs him so much. And the rage is beginning to move into the very verge of physical violence. You see, all of these levels could be a person who spends their way to disaster because they've got to buy and acquire, and they're involved in a material addiction to where they're on the verge of absolute financial crisis. It could be a young student who's learned to live in video isolation to the point where they are literally on the edge of never living a life at all, or creating a bent moral world in which one day they lose perspective between the virtual and the real, and they do something unthinkable. You see, presumptuous sin is something God warns us about and holds us back from because there is a momentum to it that is monstrous. That's the biggest risk. That you become dominated. And when you're dominated, you're out of choices. When you're dominated, you're layered under so many things. To come out of domination means the pathway of repentance for you is filled with difficulty that you built with your own two hands. That's why David says, keep me from sin in the early moments. Keep me in your early warnings. Don't let this have dominion over me. Now you say, well, what's the way out? That's the question that would rise in your heart. I'll tell you, I think what this text is teaching and what the whole psalm teaches really is that the first step in the way out is honesty before God. That's what David was saying. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Instead, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I'll get there as we close the message. But part of what David was talking about here is honesty before God. When God pricks your heart from the word of God again, begin to be honest with him. The big thing about presumptuous sin is that we've talked ourselves into it because we say we have an exemption or an explanation. And God says none of those two things stand. If you want to live an exemption and explanation, you're never going to be free. No, you need to admit it. You need confession. You need to be open with God. How do I know this happens? Because the Word of God is designed to make it happen. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and look at this, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does God's word do? Relentlessly goes through all your rationalizations, all your secret posing, and it gets right to the heart of hearts, and when he speaks, he'll speak clearly over and over again about your presumptuous sin. You can hide it from everybody but him. And when God does that, my dear friend, open your heart to him. Let God begin to speak, because there's a way of escape that I'll talk about in just a moment. And there's a way for you to begin to stand against it and begin to walk your way out to freedom. But unless you're willing to accept the spoken conviction of God's word in every dimension of your life, you will not turn. I tell you, that's why Paul said, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. That's what made Paul great. When God spoke, Paul listened. So, and the same thing with David. Now, let me before I go to the final encouragement about how we can change and how we can turn this corner. I said there was a progression to all of this, didn't I? There's sin we don't see. That's our hidden faults. There's sin we won't see. That's our presumptuous sin. And if we don't deal with what we won't see and we stay in it, we may get to the third level, which I'll now go into here. And that sin we may not survive. And that's, if you go back to the passage, he says, let them not have dominion over me, these presumptuous sins, verse 13. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David is saying something very powerful here, and that is every person can become free from presumptuous sin. Every person can turn the corner. Every person can climb out and become a different person. But he's also inferring here that if you don't, then you can walk into great transgression. His desire is that you stop short and be innocent of further failure in your life. But if you don't, he's saying here that the logical outcome and the strategy of Satan over your life is he'll lead you from hidden fault into presumptuous sin, and then he'll weave out of your presumptuous sin a great transgression. You see it? So God's word here talks about the fact that he wants to protect you from the sin you can't survive. Now, it's very interesting, the Hebrew that describes this great transgression, the Hebrew means going past a boundary or literally breaking down a fence. Is that not absolutely what happens when you're living in a certain dimension of your life? You know it's wrong, but you presume that you're exempt, and you're continuing to build that habit or engage in those activities or live in that world. And then what are you doing? You're breaking through the God-designed boundaries from His Word and by His Spirit, and you're defying that. And one day you'll break through a fence and you'll tumble into sin that is so great it'll change your life forever. You know, we talk about some people that we meet them years later and they were professing believers, or they had an intact family life, and they had a marriage that had health to it, and they had a professional track. And now we meet them and they've been involved in some kind of issue that of life-destroying sin, and their life is completely devastated. And we say, wow, what happened to them? Well, they went off the rails. That's what he's talking about here. So there are certain dimensions of sin that can happen in your life to where you walk into great transgression. And I call that sin that basically makes your life different forever. It changes your life. And in fact, if you don't get a handle on it, it defines your life. It destroys your life. You live a broken life. Now, the Bible scholars that I looked at on this believe that great transgression in David's mind meant two things. It could mean great moral failure, or it could mean spiritual apostasy, leaving the faith. I think it's both. I mean, great moral failure. How can you suddenly walk into a great transgression that defines and wrecks your life, that started with secret things that you began to give yourself exemption to? Haven't you been watching the news? Hashtag MeToo is revealing countless men who have lived out my text. But it doesn't stop there. It can happen in anyone's life. That emotional affair that you just can't let go of, you say, and he keeps coming back into the circle of your life. That emotional affair can someday move into something real and devastating, and then your marriage will not be the same and it may not survive. Don't fool yourself. The prescription drug life that you're living one day might just wind up with you losing a job because the haze overcomes your ability to do what you got to do. The porn life you're living leads to something for real. Whatever it might be. Now you say, Pastor, you're scaring me to death, and it sounds like you're saying that if I ever got that far, God would abandon me. Absolutely not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God warns you about the fact that life is a fragile fabric, and who you are and what you have can be damaged by sin so greatly that yes, God can redeem you. Yes, God can come in forgiveness. Yes, God can come in restoration. Yes, He can help you put your life back together. But there are certain sins, David said, that once you've committed them, you don't survive with the same life. And he would learn it 40 years later at the age of 50 in midlife when he disobeyed his own text and he slept with a woman who became his hashtag Me Too. And he learned what he meant. Oh, don't learn by that experience. You see, deep moral failure is possible, or also deep spiritual apostasy, a falling away from the faith. Now, a lot's being talked about today about young people with their intellectual battles over the faith. I don't think this is what this is referring to. I think I meet people who have abandoned their faith today who are my age, who've known Christ as long as I have, and a part of the reason they've abandoned it is because of great moral failure. Because they cannot face the God that they defied. Now, whether they're truly His or not is for God to decide. But many people step away from the faith because they broke their moral life a lot earlier. And they cannot affirm the God who reveals it. I'll tell you what, beloved, I don't know all that means, great transgression, that phrase. And I don't want to find out. And neither should you. Now, David says the Bible can bury you from this. And you know, there's some places in Psalm 119, but he just talks about it in verse 9 of Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. You know what he's describing there? He's saying that you never have to let these upper levels of sin dominate your life. Because as the word of God reveals things to you, you catch them. You begin to soften your heart. You say, Lord, I want to obey you. I don't want to let this run in my life. I don't want to play games. I don't want to give myself exemptions. I don't want to play with fire. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. And he's saying, if you can learn to do that as a young man, you can keep your way. You can hold and live a godly life. We see so much about the Christians that fail. I'll tell you, as a pastor, every week I'm encouraged by the countless Christians who don't fail. And yours, and you're many of those. We hear about the ones that get wrapped in sin. Oh, wait a minute. There are so many that are living godly lives. Why? Because God says you can do it. You keep your way pure. But I'll tell you right now, my friend, this text about life-marking sin, I guess I would say there are some things even God can only warn you about. The rest is up to you. I hope you never discover what that text really means. Now, I said as I got through the pathway of warnings that I would give you some encouragement. And I want to move into that for the next few moments. I know, it's pretty heavy, isn't it? Hey, you guys have to listen to it. I had to spend about 20 hours this week. You know what I'm saying? So back it up. I'm the one that gets to say, am I really going to talk to my people about this kind of stuff and hurt them but heal them? Come on. Now, God warns us from sin because He wants us to walk free from sin. Now, let's get into the hallelujah territory. Let's get into some good news. And David says in verse 13, you go back to Psalm 19 here. He says, if you help me discern my errors and you keep me out of hidden faults and you keep me back from presumptuous sins, look at this, then I shall be blameless. So he's saying, I can have victory. I can battle sin. I can avoid life disaster. I can be what you want me to be. And so all the way already there in his life, he knew that. And by the way, even after his life disaster, God came to him. God rescued him. God forgave him. And God used him. And God helped him build back his life. It wasn't the life he had. But God, this was over his whole walk. And we're going to go into that years from now when we get to the other Psalms. But because, you know, quite frankly, you might have listened to me and be pretty baffled because you're in battle. You're in where Romans chapter 7 is, where you say the good that I wish to do, I do not do. But the very evil I hate, I do. Right. And that's the whole battle of the new man and the old man. It's the whole battle between the flesh and the spirit that every true believer lives in. And you're saying, how do I find victory? God is not just against sin in your life. He is for freedom in your life. Let me just share with you. He's given you three great things, three gifts. When you came to Christ, He gave you all you need because He made you all you needed to be. First of all, He made you a new person. When you came to Christ, my life verse is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And I believed and was well taught in my early Christian life. I was not given half a gospel. We were talking in staff meeting this week about how many people are only given half a gospel. What's half a gospel? Where God says, hey, good news, you're forgiven. You got heaven. We took care of that. Bad news, not much about you has changed. You're the same, you know, rotten, kind of messed up person you were. So do your best until I come and get you. That's where people think. That's what people, the gospel is salvational. It's eternal. It's future. But nothing is altered within who I am. No, no, no. Take a look at the book of Romans and you'll see that it's totally different. I mean, we can get there in half a second, but the Bible says that you are a new creation, that God fundamentally changed you. He gave you a new identity. You are a new person. That when you came to Christ, not only did you get eternal life, you got a new life. You got a new heart, a new nature. Remember I told you earlier that David's problem was he knew his heart was deceitful and wicked. Well, when you come to the New Testament, believers have a distinct advantage. Our heart gets invaded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get a new heart, by the way. Ezekiel the prophet said about what the days that were to come in our time. God said, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, when you become redeemed in our time, when you become born again means you get a new heart. You get a heart that now beats for Him. You get a heart that's sensitive towards sin. You get a heart that wants to live for Him, not just live in addiction, not just live in rebellion. That old heart loves that stuff, but God's given you a new heart. In fact, the real new you, get this, loves to love Him. That's the new creation. People think, I'm redeemed. I know heaven is mine, but I'm still a total sinner. No, you're not. You are a saint of God. You're born again. There's a new identity and a new nature to who you are. And you, the real you has a heart that beats to love God. Don't let Satan define you the way you used to be. Yeah, you still got flesh. You still have the nature of sin within you that will rise up and take captive your mind and your will and your emotions if you let it. But now you can stand and you can stand against that, and you have a heart that says, I want to obey God, and I'm going to stand against sin, and I'm going to move away from sin. Do you actually think you have the ability to do that as a Christian? Yes! That's the whole point of the song. And it's the whole point of what the New Testament says when God says, in Hebrews chapter 10, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. That's why Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So you have a new identity. You have a new heart. I would go so far as to say that you have a new nature in the sense that you have a great desire to obey God. Yes, sin still is a problem. It's still resident within you. It's still there. But you have the ability to turn to it and say, no, I'm going to walk with God. Not only are you a new person, secondly, He gave you a new power. Now let's go to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, very important. This whole chapter should be read and memorized by the believer because it talks about this new dynamic. You do not have to live in addiction. You do not have to live in domination. You can go into battle with these things and you've received a new power from God. Romans 6, look at verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be what? Enslaved to sin. I could end my message right there. Because that's the new truth of the new covenant, of the new life we live as Christians. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The cross work of Jesus did that. Doesn't mean perfection, but it means you can walk more and more free from sin and in love with and reflecting Jesus Christ and what He wants in your life. He's done this incredible movement of victory within you. Verse 11, very important. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the how part. You do it by faith. In the midst of your battle, with your emotions high, or your body ranging for another dose, or whatever it is for you, you stand in the reality of verses of Romans 6, and you say, God has given me the nature and the power to say no to sin and yes to Christ. I'm going to step out by faith. As I step out, He steps up in Holy Spirit power, and I begin to walk with Him, and God meets me there, and I begin to grow and walk in victory and power. Now that is what the normal Christian life is. We're never taught that anymore. We're taught that the normal Christian life is struggle and battle and defeat, or just getting involved in the good things of the world until Jesus comes to get us. No, the normal Christian life is reflecting His character in every dimension of your life. degree by degree. You can be that. You can do that. He gave you and made you a new person, number one. He gave you new power, number two. And now he offers you new potential. Where's your potential? Look at verse 12 of Romans 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. There is no situational explanation for you continuing in sin. You can break its reign. You don't have to be involved in that perpetual domination. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under the grace. The bottom line is, David said, God, keep me from life dominating sin. God said, absolutely. I'll do it for you as you walk with me. And wait till you see what I've got in store for those that are coming in the church age. I'm going to put my spirit in their hearts. So there's the entire dimension changes. You say, but why am I still battling and get defeated? Why is sin so powerful in my life? Because unfortunately we didn't come into our new life with a delete button that erases the presence of sin in your life, or all your old habits, all your old ways, and that somehow makes you impervious to temptation. No, all that stuff's still there, but it's not the new you. You need to learn how to stand against it. And so you need to be renewing your mind constantly, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and resolving that you too can stand against sin. So, this is both the warning and the great possibility now. Wherever you're at today, I'm sure that you're somewhere in the battle along with me. And yet this may has come as great news to you, but late news to you. And you're saying, Pastor, I can hardly move right now because you show me how deeply buried in sin I am. How this part of my life, it's just about ready to, how do I begin to dig out? How can I begin to find my way to what God wants for me? Well, you start by being honest with God. Start by being, look at the end of the verse of chapter 9, of Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. What does that mean? It means let God's word begin to channel through your mind and direct who you are in an honest level. But here's the other thing. It means you start getting honest with God about everything. Don't run out and tell people you don't know and don't trust, but you start being honest with God and take the exemptions off the table and the justifications off the table and say, Father, what you're saying about my sin is true. And that's an acceptable conversation with God, because then he gets to move and he gets to lead you into healing, because you know who he is. He is a redeemer. Look at that. Oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You need both to recover from sin. You need a redeemer that's paid for it, so you can come and not be condemned. And you need a rock whose word you can stand on and have victory until he comes. Dear ones, God will do that for you. Our Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the greatness of the word of God. We pray now, Lord, that as we worship you, as we just lift our voices and praise you as a congregation for our Savior Jesus, oh Lord, hear our praise and move in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and worship.